Okay, let me draw your attention to that outline. The last few Sundays, we've been doing what we call a series on elements of restoring New Testament Christianity. We started this series about 4 weeks ago with a message on the Bible being our only standard of authority, our only rule of practice in life and in faith and matters of faith. And the second Sunday, we looked at what the gospel was, that the gospel is a justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That the tendency of most man-made religions is to justify a person through his deeds, his good deeds and his works. And much of Christendom has fallen into that pattern. And so we looked at that from the book of Romans. And then the following, last Sunday, we looked at the cost. Jesus had people to count the cost, and that was in terms of Luke chapter 14, in terms of our life, our possessions, and our family relationships. This week, we want to look at the decision. What do I do to become a Christian? And that's why we are turning to the second chapter of Acts. Arnold Van Gennep has written a book entitled The Rites of Passage. And in that book, he cites a number of different rites or ceremonies or rituals that are involved in some cultures. When a man or a child or a boy becomes a man, that he goes through certain ceremonies and certain rituals in order to do that. He submits to a ceremony that in his mind involves two things, and that's A on your outline. It involves a night of separation where he's been instructed, and on that night he's separating from his former life, which is the life of a boy, and then it involves a day of incorporation. It's an incorporation into his new life, into the realm of manhood. If you watch the TV serial Roots, you remember the main character, Kunta Kinte. And you remember that on one day, his mother was instructing him to go out and get some firewood and bring it in. But after going through that ceremony, the next day, when he becomes a man, he's instructing her to go out and get the firewood. So the change has become very radical. The important thing there was that the boy was acutely aware of the radical difference between the life he was leaving, his boyhood, and the life that he was entering into, which was his manhood. Now the only difference that in an individual's conversion to Jesus Christ really is that the conversion to Christ is much more critical. It's much more crucial. That the stakes are much higher when a person is deciding to become a Christian. But the same principles of change are present in that. The same radical change of life and change of direction is involved in becoming a Christian. When we look at the second chapter of Acts, and that's B on your outline, the second chapter of Acts is the first complete presentation of the Christian message. And for that reason, it sets a kind of a precedent for all subsequent messages. It's a precedent for the Christian rite of passage, if you will. It's a kind of an anatomy of a conversion. It's an analysis of what a person does going through the process of deciding to become a Christian. Because obviously, with this group of people, something dramatic has happened to them. Before Peter begins to speak to them, they're the very crowd, the very mob that put Jesus to death. And after Peter has spoken to them and they've responded to his message, they now worship this Jesus whom they've crucified. And they come together in a community to share his name and his glory with other people. The setting of the second chapter of Acts is 50 days after Passover. It's called Pentecost. Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, where people would bring in their barley harvest, represented by two loaves, bring in the first fruits of their harvest to God to celebrate His goodness and His abundant provision for them. And how appropriate it was that on Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, that the first fruit of the Christian message would be ushered in and brought in. It was the greatest of the feast days. Jews from all over the world were coming in for this. It was a feast that united them as a people and kept them in touch with one another, despite the fact that they were scattered through cultures all over the world. And if you look at the second chapter of Acts and beginning in verse 8 and running down through verse 10, just look at the number of nations, the number of dialects, the number of languages that are represented by this group of people that were there and present on the day of Pentecost. According to chapter 1 and verse 13, the apostles were in a room, probably an apartment of the temple, facing the inner court. And suddenly there was the sound, as if a sound that likened to a violent wind. And it could be heard all over, because when the people heard it, they rushed to the area of the temple where they heard the sound coming from. And then tongues of fire lighted on the heads, appeared on the heads of the apostles. And this great phenomena began to take place. And people coming up from all different countries began to hear these 11 men who were all Galileans speaking in a language that they knew wasn't of a Galilean dialect. They said, "Are not all these men here Galileans, and yet we hear them in our own dialect, in our own language? How can this be?" And so they're puzzled and perplexed. Others, they said, mock the occasion. But the main question down in verse 12 that they ask, out of their amazement and perplexion, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Here in Luke's first volume, in the Gospel of Luke, he has recounted the life and the deeds and the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he's told us about his death and his resurrection. But the question is, what does all that mean? And then these tongues, likened as to fire coming upon the apostles, what does that mean? What does that great deed and miracle mean? What does all this mean? And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is about to unfold for this audience exactly what it does mean. And herein is the Christian rite of passage. Herein is what happens when a person passes from death to life. In the second chapter of Acts, we have all the essential elements that are involved in the decision of a person to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to go through that rite of passage. The first element, and that's Roman numeral 1 on your outline, is receiving the message. Receiving the message. In chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "All those who received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 that day," or all those who accepted the message. It is hearing this message. It is understanding the message. It is believing the message, intellectually coming to grips with the message, and it's surrendering my whole life to the message. That's the first element that's vital in anybody's response to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. If you lay out all the sermons in the book of Acts, if you go through and just survey them, no person responded to Jesus Christ until he'd heard the message. Now, the question is, what was the message? And again, if you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4, Acts 7 and 10 and 13, all the passages that talk about what the message was, I think most people would probably be surprised at what really constituted the apostolic kerygma, the apostolic preaching. Because it's not filled with a lot of ethics, with a lot of do's and don'ts. It's not filled with all these doctrines that are so popular among evangelical preachers and ministers today. It's not putting forth some kind of philosophy of life or any ideology. What Peter is proclaiming, and that's A on your outline, is an objective event which happened in history. He's confronting people with a historical occurrence. It was announced in history by the prophets, and now it's come to fruition. And Peter sums it up in chapter 2 and verse 22 beginning. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by hanging him to the cross, by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Now, essentially, that was the message that characterized the early church's preaching. It is the life and deeds, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 22. Peter makes a big assumption here, and it's a safe assumption. He assumes that these people know about Jesus. Many of those that were in the audience had witnessed Jesus' actual life, His deeds, His miracles. And so he's assuming that they know who he's talking about. That when he mentions Jesus of Nazareth, that's not just a name to them. That's not just something they associate with stained glass and pulpits and that kind of thing. That they've seen the man, Jesus Christ, His humanity. They've seen His personality, His character. They've either seen it, or like Cornelius in Acts 10, Peter says, "Cornelius, I know you've heard about this guy. I mean, his reputation is all over this part of the world." And so he sums up the message of Cornelius in just one sentence. But if you go over in a situation like this Ethiopian, this treasurer in Acts 8 who comes in, Philip doesn't make that assumption of him. He doesn't make that assumption when he goes into Samaria. It says in Acts 8 and verse 5, when he went into Samaria, he preached the Christ. He preached the person of Jesus Christ. And then to the eunuch who was reading that section out of Isaiah, he came up to him and he said, "Do you know who you're reading about? Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, no, I don't. Who is this fellow talking about?" And it says he sat down with him and told him about Jesus. And do you know that what happens to people if we don't do that? They're converted to a position and not a person. To some kind of doctrinal formula. Or they're converted maybe to a church and not to a person. But it's important that they meet the person of Jesus Christ. It's important that they see who He is. That they've seen His life. That they've seen His teaching, His personality, and His character as revealed in the gospel. And so Peter confronts them with this man's life. And he says, this is a life that took place in human history, and you can't ignore it. You can't ignore this human life. Here it is. It's been presented to you. You know about it. And it was he was crucified, and you helped put Him to death. But you must deal with this life. And then Peter says something else that's really astonishing. He said, and I want to tell you something else too. He says, I'm not just talking about the memory of a man. We're not just here today to talk about a martyr of somebody's faith that's now dead and buried and he's gone. And I'm not here to tell you about the fact that he still lives through his teaching. I'm telling you, he still lives. He's still alive. And so, he's confronting them not just with a historical Jesus, but he's confronting them with the present Lord who's living right now. The decision to become a Christian involves dealing with Jesus not only as Messiah, but with Him as the living Lord. And that's B on your outline. Becoming a Christian, then, is hearing and understanding the central message. And it's meeting the person of Jesus Christ. Not simply as a historical figure, but as the Lord of heaven and earth. Secondly, becoming a Christian means remorse over one's sins. Personal conviction of sin. Now, we talked about the objective nature of the message. But what is the subjective nature? That is, how does it apply to me? Sure, this Jesus lived many centuries ago. Maybe He's alive today. people will say, but what's that got to do with my life? When Peter proclaimed this message, look at the results in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. The word there literally means stung. They were stung. And do you know why they were stung? Because Peter told these people that this life of Jesus has something to do with your sin, your moral life. This death of Jesus has to do with the things that you have committed against your fellow man, against God. That this resurrection has to do with the resolution of those sins. And that's why it personally applies to you. Therefore, let it be known to you that through Him, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Paul told a Jewish audience again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. And that's number 2A on your outline. Through His name, everyone who believes in Him has received forgiveness of sin. That's what Peter told a Gentile audience in Acts 10 and verse 43. And again, if you go through all the passages that relate the sermons of the book of Acts, those men who preached Jesus were calling people to lay their sin on the line and surrender the sins to what Christ had done for them in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And do you know that Peter's not doing anything differently here in Acts 2 than Jesus did when He was alive as a human being? That Jesus brought the people to grips constantly with his words and with His life and with the law of God. And even in a crowd, it wasn't safe to be around Him. Because He'd look you right in the eye and He says, which one of you? Which one of you? Or He'd look you in the eye and say, if any one of you would come after Me. It wasn't even safe in a crowd to be around Him. Because He made you face yourself. He took you through the pain of looking at your life. And He never dealt with sin and with evil as a theory. It was always specific. And He always said the situation is worse than you thought. Because that's when the news is good. Is we can really face the situation. Did you know that, and this is B on your outline, that the solutions we come up with, sociologically, psychologically, and politically, there's one basic fallacious assumption in all those solutions that mankind comes up with. And that is that we're basically all right. We're basically all right. We just need a minor facelift. A tune-up. Kind of. We just need a band-aid or two applied to this or that cut. And Jesus said, you know what that's like? He says, that's like washing the tomb on the outside, and inside it's full of dead men's bones, a stench of death. Jesus said, you know what that's like? He said, that's like washing the outside of the cup and leaving the inside dirty. And Jesus said, a man is like a tree. When a man's not producing fruit, when he's not being productive, what do you look at? You prune the branches a little bit, and He says, you look at the root. That's what you look at. Because if you just treat the surface problem, the root, the major problem, still remains. And that has to be dealt with radically. And that's what God did. He dealt with that problem in a very radical way in the death, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that conviction that there's something basically wrong inside here, that conviction must come to my life before I can become a Christian. See on your outline, there must be a faraway country in the life of every prodigal before there can be rejoicing in the Father's house. You ever read The Prodigal Son? Do you know what I mean by that? Prodigal son, it says, if you go over to Luke 15, he came to his senses, he said. And you know what he said? He said, here I sit and perish. I must go to my Father. That's what we're talking about. That sense in every person's life where he senses that he's in a faraway country, that he's estranged, that he's alienated, and that God is holding out his gift of reconciliation, and the person says, I will arise and go to my Father. That's essential in every conversion. It was so exciting this morning. There was a new Christian that came up and she said, you know, I watched a religious television show the other night. And she said, used to be I'd sit there and watch those things and I just, tears would roll down my face, tears of grief and anxiety. But she said, now there's just such joy. So I'm so relieved. It's so good to walk with Him. See, there's that sense of being in the faraway country and then coming in and just experiencing how good that is. Because in her mind, there's a definite contrast there. There was a definite passage, a rite of passage. In his life, Jesus often dealt with this. Like in Matthew chapter 9, in verses 10 through 13, he says, those who think they're well have no need of a physician. The physician is for those who think they're sick, not for those who believe they're righteous. And in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, he says, there's two men that came to the temple to pray. And the one came there out of his need. He said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And another one came there and trumpeted all his accomplishments, how great he was, and how fortunate God was to have him in his service. And Jesus said, which one left justified? This is the man who expressed his need. And in John chapter 9, and beginning in verse 41, Jesus told the Pharisees there, he said, if you had owned your blindness, if you had confessed that you were blind, you would not be guilty. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now, Ben, it says, you know, say, well, that's putting a big premium on sin, isn't it? I mean, here, when I worked on a college campus, we had students coming in from all across a number of states, all different kinds of church backgrounds. And those had been raised with the church. Oftentimes had a lot of difficulty when these new Christians or new converts got up and started sharing their deliverance from darkness into light. They couldn't identify with that. And feeling some pressure about that, you know, they begin to invent some story. You know, they begin to say, well, I need to leave people with the impression that I feel grateful for my salvation. And so they invented this story about coming out of this and into that and so forth and so on. And then one student I can remember came in and got real honest with that. You know, he said, I've lied about my background. As a matter of fact, I was raised in a fine home. I never went through a lot of that. But he said, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I just feel kind of saved and everything is just kind of ho-hum. And when somebody mentions the fact that Jesus died for my sins, that doesn't stir me hardly at all. That doesn't excite me. And I said, well, maybe one of the problems is that you just felt kind of lost. That you never believed you were lost anyway. I said, let's talk about this Christian background. I said, you know, I've heard you make statements like, my parents never made it real to me. And statements like, my local church was dead. You know. But I want to ask you a question. Who said you deserve to be raised in a home like that? Who said you deserve to go to a college where you could get some teaching about the Bible? Who said you deserve that? I said, I think you're in the same boat that I was for a number of years and still have a tendency to be. It's a boat of pride and self-righteousness and indifference and ingratitude for all that God's done for me, for the work of God's grace in my life through parents that really cared and believed, through colleges that tried to help me out. Oh, yeah, they made mistakes and they were sinful. But boy, I didn't have to go through the hell that some people did to come to Christ. Because of God's grace. And I found my biggest sin was a sin of ingratitude and judgmentalism. No, I don't think there's any premium that we want to put on sin, but number 1C in your outline, the premium should be on the awareness of sin. On the awareness of sin. See, we all have different levels of awareness and different levels of understanding of sin. We see that even in the Bible. Here's the thief on the cross, and he's hanging there, and he's lived all of his life as a thief, as far as we know. I mean, that's how he's characterized, just as a thief. And then over here you got Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and it says from the infancy he knew the Scripture. From infancy. But did Timothy feel gratitude and thanksgiving? Apparently from his life he did, because he was a servant. He was a humble servant of people. God's reign in your life can begin just with a mustard seed. And you say, well, how large or how small should that be, Ben? Well, just large enough. The beginning should be large enough for a person to be aware of sin and aware of his need for God. To a number of people that I talked to, the only awareness of sin they had was the sin they hadn't been baptized. But there was no sense of any kind of estrangement or alienation there. Well, Ben, each person comes to God from different levels and different points of awareness and levels of understanding. How far away must a person be from God? Far enough to recognize he's far away from God. That's all. And responsible to God. Just some sense of being delivered. Just some sense of coming from darkness to light. Because you know what happens if that doesn't occur? There's no gratitude. There's no joy. And of course those things can grow. But the foundation has got to be there. A person's, number 2 on your outline, a person's awareness of his salvation will always be in direct proportion to his awareness of sin and his deliverance from it. Look at the story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, when Jesus is dealing with Simon the Pharisee and the woman there. What does he tell her? He tells Simon, he says, Simon, he that has been forgiven little will love little. And he that believes he's been forgiven much will love much. Will have a great capacity for love. Well, this morning, since we all come from different points, if you've been rescued, let's just be glad you've been rescued, regardless of the point you've been rescued from, and go on and serve God. And I guarantee you, as you stay in His Word, there'll be daily conviction of sin. Almost daily pricking of the heart. Because this process goes on and on once you're in Christ. Thirdly, is repentance. There's receiving the message, remorse of sin, and there is repentance. In chapter 3 of the book of Luke, in verse 3, when Luke writes his first volume there, he said, John came preaching a baptism unto repentance. And John just basically lays it on the line to those people, and he says, no repentance, no baptism. And Jesus, in his great commission, again, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, says, go forth and preaching repentance and forgiveness of sin in my name. There must be repentance in their life. In chapter 38, or verse 38 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, look what he says there. Repent. Repent and be baptized. There is repentance when you come to Jesus Christ. The jailer understood that. In Acts 16, nobody, I don't guess, told him to wash the stripes of Paul and Silas, but he did it. In Acts chapter 19, when they heard the message, they responded and came forward and coming on behalf of their sins and laying His life down for them. If I don't know sin's name in my life, how in the world can I repent? And that's why we spent so much time there on conviction and on remorse. I remember in the movie Roots, Kunta Kinte threw all his neighbors and through his parents. He was explained and it was spelled out to him what becoming a man would mean. And so he went into that ceremony that night with his eyes open, with knowing what it would mean for him to pass in that rite of passage, for him to pass from being a boy and coming in to being a man. And all his relationships were redefined. He saw them anew. All his values had changed. And the reason for that is his attitude had changed. His thinking had changed. His mind had been changed. And that's basically what repentance means. It means a change of mind. But on B on your outline, Jesus does not leave us there. In other words, it's not just a turning away from sin, but it's a turning to Him. Turning away from this, but turning to Him. Turning away from guilt and turning to a life of forgiveness. Turning away from malice and anger and wrath to a turning to learning, compassion and mercy and justice. It's a turning to as well as a turning away. That's the word repentance. And lastly and fourthly, it's the remission of sin and the reception of the Spirit through baptism. Acts 2:38. Let's read it together. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 68 times in the New Testament, there's instruction, specific instruction about baptism. And other allusions to it. In passages where baptism and salvation are found in relation to each other, when they're found together, baptism is always essential to a person's forgiveness and to their salvation. But the evangelical world does not teach it that way. Some of you may have received in the mail, I wrote off for it because I was quite impressed with the commercials, impressed with the desire of whoever was putting this thing on to help people. You may have seen an athlete or a famous movie star come on the air and say, and the announcement goes, I bet you thought that their business was the most important thing in their life, or their athletic career was the most important thing in their life, but it's not. And then that athlete or that person comes on and says, it's my personal relationship with God. And you can write away for this book. So I did. It's called The Power for Living. There were several helpful things in this book. But I'd like to read to you a section of the letter from this that accompanied this book, and also a section out of the book itself. This was what was told to people who heard the message of Christ. It says, receiving Christ involves turning from self to God, and that's called repentance. And that's what we've just discussed. That's true. And then he says, it's not a matter of an emotional experience. We receive Christ by faith. And faith is an act of the will. You have to decide to let Jesus rule your life. But you may be asking, how do I actually do this? Now notice in chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 37, when they were pricked to the heart, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answers, but here's the answer here. You can do this right now through prayer, which is simply talking with God. God knows your heart and is not so concerned with your words as He is with the attitude of your heart. Here is a suggested prayer. And then the prayer is, I open the door of my life to You. Take control of my life, Lord Jesus. Come in and be my Savior and my Lord. Now, obviously, there's a real difference between what these people were told in this book and what Peter told that first audience to do in the second chapter of Acts. I think there are two problems in the evangelical world when it comes to viewing baptism. And sometimes it's our problem too. And that's A on your outline, number 4. Number one is an incomplete definition of faith. An incomplete definition of faith. Now, on page 60 of the book itself, it says how do I make my decision? This is what, how can you receive Jesus Christ? And the book says, remember the scripture, a verse we looked at a moment ago from Ephesians 2? It pointed out that our relationship with God is not by works, but is a gift of God. Now, I want to make clear that as far as I know, this preacher does, and as far as I know, this congregation does, the leadership goes, I believe what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It's, for it is by grace through faith that you are saved. Because it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by grace plus something. It's not by faith plus something. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, period. The question is, what is faith? And I want to give you this definition of faith. That faith is a response of the whole person to the work of Jesus Christ. The response of the whole person. Now I'm talking about you respond mentally, you respond emotionally, you respond physically. Because that's you as a whole person. Now, we just talked about the mental response because that's what metanoia means, the mind, the will. That's repentance, and that's what they've said in this book here, The Power for Living. We've talked about the emotional response. That's where you're cut to the heart, you're pricked. There's tears sometimes there. There's the confession of sin, and that tells you where a person's heart really is a confession of sin. But that's where evangelical Christianity leaves a person, right there. Just with the mental and emotional response. And that's basically just saying to you that the only worthwhile part of you is your interior being. The interior part of you. But what about the exterior part? Is the interior the only noble part about us? When you go back to the salvation event where Jesus actually saved us, did Jesus only respond to us mentally and emotionally? Can you imagine a conversation up there in heaven and Jesus is talking to the Father and He's saying, Father, I really feel for these people. I've thought this through and I see that they really need help. But go down there? No way. You see, Jesus Christ, the event of salvation took place in history. It's objective. His faithfulness to us was expressed in the fact that He came down here in a physical body and made a physical response to us by His death and His burial and His resurrection. One of the first major heresies in Christendom, in fact it was the first major heresy, was Docetism. And Docetism said basically that Christ, that the incarnation was a phantom, it was an illusion. That it wasn't really Jesus that died on the cross, it was just a body that died there. That the Spirit of Christ had left Him long before that death on the cross. And it's because those people couldn't reconcile a Greek philosophy that says the body's nothing, it's evil, matter is evil, and the only thing that's good about a person is his interior. And did Jesus just come up from the grave emotionally? That's what Bultmann said. Jesus came back in spirit only. But Peter makes a point here when he quotes this passage out of the Psalms. In verse 27 of chapter 2 of Acts, he said, He did not let His Holy One see decay. His body came back. He came back with His body. And if I'm going to make a response to the cross of Jesus Christ, and to the response He made to me, which was mentally, emotionally, and physically, I am called to make a response to Him mentally, emotionally, and physically by sharing in His death and His burial and resurrection and baptism. The second problem with evangelical understanding of baptism is it's not seeing baptism as a work of God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And a lot of evangelicals I've talked to said, well, you say that's baptism is a work. You can't, there's nothing you can do, as this book says, nothing you can do for your salvation. And we're responsible for part of that misunderstanding. Pick up any track on baptism a lot in Churches of Christ vestibule. Go over to baptism, and you know what scripture they have justifying baptism? Is James 2, 17 and 20. Faith without works is dead. And you know what that leaves people the impression? Baptism is a work that you do to get the right to your salvation, to earn it. That's a misuse of James 2, and it's a misuse of the concept of baptism. Baptism is a work. The question is, whose work is it? Who's the actor in the act of baptism? When Paul describes baptism as a divine rendezvous in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he's saying that's where you meet Jesus Christ. You go down in there with Jesus Christ. And there's several things that occur to you that actually happen to you. And one of those is the crucifixion of your old man. Did I do that? Do I have the power to crucify my old self? Well, heavens no. Only God's got the power to deal with sin and crucify my old nature. And to raise me and to walk in newness of life, who's got the power to do that? Me? That's a work of God. That's an act of God. A mighty act and deed and occurrence of God. A reenactment of the death and the burial and the resurrection. When I go into baptism, I'm going to a funeral, mine. I'm going to a funeral. It's the funeral of my self-assertiveness. It's the funeral of my self-centeredness. It's the funeral of my self-sufficiency. I'm going to a funeral, and Christ is going there with me. I'm buried with Him. United with Him. Again, Romans 6, 2 through 6. When a person understood the gospel, when he received the message, when a person was pricked to the heart, when a person repented of his sins, he was not told to pray. He was told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But Ben, Peter quotes Joel here in verse 21 of Acts 2, and he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, that's right. Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul himself was told, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is the prayer. It's the prayer. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3:21 when he writes his letter there later on. He says, you're appealing to God in baptism for a clear conscience. It's an appeal to God. And the appeal is made through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why the appeal can be made. And so when I enter the grave of baptism, I'm pointing to Jesus Christ. It's done in His name and by His authority. I'm pointing to His death and His burial and His resurrection to save me. I'm not pointing to any subjective inner experience that happens in my heart, but I'm pointing to an objective deed that actually happened in history. Be on your outline. That's number 4B. Baptism is for those who received the message, who are remorseful over their sins and repented of their sins. If you notice in verse 38, Peter says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you. Not every other one. Not this generation for the next generation. But you. Every one of you. And he says it's for you and for your children and for all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will what? Will call. Baptism is for those who God calls. Yeah, but it's for my kids too, Ben. It's for infants, isn't it? Isn't that what it says? It's for your children? Yeah, it's for your children. But it's after the children have heard the call. After the children have repented. After the children have been stricken with their sin. That's when it's for the children. Ben, I was baptized as an infant. And later I was confirmed. Well, by confirmed, do you mean that's the point at which you came to a personal faith? Yeah. Do you mean that's the point at which you were convicted that you were a sinner and you needed God? Yeah, that's the point. Is that the point where you wanted to turn away and serve Jesus Christ on your own? Yeah, that's the point. Well, the New Testament says that's the point at which baptism takes place. Not before, but at that point. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." He didn't say, "He that is baptized and then later comes to believe." That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, "He that believes is saved and then is baptized." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." That's what Jesus said. And that's the whole point of talking about this matter of baptism. It's not baptism. It's what Jesus says. And if Jesus is going to be made both Lord and Christ, Lord of my life, I do what Jesus says. Nothing more and nothing less. Ben, you're teaching on something here that affects all mainline churches. I know. Don't you realize that? You're talking about the very door through which people are admitted into their church. What about all these sincere people? What about all the works they've done? This doesn't negate people's sincerity. It doesn't negate anything that good that's been done. Listen, the things that we're talking about this morning, with the exception of baptism, the things we're talking about, like receiving the message, I do that, try to do that every day. Being remorseful and penitent over my sins, I try to do that every day. Repentance, I try to do that every day, don't you? And so when I come to something new in the Word that hasn't hit me before, that hasn't struck me, what do I do if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, if I'm His follower? Don't I do what He says? Jesus told, you remember that parable Jesus told about the wineskins? He said, you know that one wineskin, it won't expand with the wine. It's done all the changing it's going to do. And so when the wine's put in, it'll burst. He said, but that other wineskin that's real flexible, and it adapts to the truth of the wine, new wine of the kingdom. So whenever that's put in there, boy, that wine chin just expands to accommodate the truth. And that's really an attitude of mind and of heart. And finally, I like that last section where he told receiving the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ with me every day to help me carry out my life. I guess for a lot of my life, I was under the impression that God gave me a book and say, good luck, see you in eternity. Hope you make it. But when I found out that I had been baptized into Christ and in His name and through faith in Him, I'd received a guest, an indwelling guest, my life really began to change. Because I knew that I couldn't make it on my own strength and resources. But if I had a constant companion, constant guest in my body, constant reminder of His presence, constant inner strengthening and power, I could do it. I could make it. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Ben, if I become a Christian, I really don't see anything different that's going to change. Aren't I now going to have the same wife? Won't I have the same kids? Won't I have the same bills to pay? Yeah, that's right. You will. But you know what? You'll be different. You'll be changing. And when you change, things around you will have to change. And there'll be a power made available to you and at your disposal that never was there before. It was a power that was unleashed when God entered history and died and rose again for you. And that power He holds out and makes available to you this morning. If you'll receive the message that we just preached, if you're cut to the heart and know that you're estranged and alienated from God because of sins against Him and against other people, if you repent of those sins, and come confessing His name and wanting to be buried with Him in baptism, you can become a Christian this morning. And we'd like to invite you to do that while we stand together and sing a song of encouragement to you.